Hey, good morning, guys. Really glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors at Vintage Church. If you're new, welcome. It's a great time for you to join us. It's rich and full of life as we celebrate Advent. And so why don't you join us the rest of December? I think you'll be glad that you did. If you are new, I'd love to meet you. I'll be up front after the service. Other folks that volunteer and work at Vintage will be as well. If we can help you connect, we'd love for you to belong in this place. You do belong. You can also fill out a connect card that's in front of you and drop that off on your way out, and we'll track back with you and get you the information that you want. And so welcome if you're new. We had a family conversation last week, and we're going to continue that conversation just for 3 or 4 minutes. It'll be totally painless, I promise. And I want to start with trying to make you as hungry as possible, getting you ready for Christmas Day and eating too much. Might as well start now and just worry about it later. So there are a couple of places in downtown Raleigh that sell the best pizza known to man. Poolside Pies, for example. Trophy on Morgan Street has fantastic pizza. Or just like a block from here, Vic's Pizza, run by a great Italian family. I mean, it's just one of our favorites. What if I went over there, bought a pizza, and showed up on your front porch today? I'd change your life in an instant. You'd open the door and you'd be like, for me, it would be overwhelming. And as you took this pizza, if I just kind of looked at you and said, hey, I wasn't going to ask, but I had to smell that pizza all the way over. Could I just have one slice, please? I think you turn that pizza around really quickly and offer me a slice, because I had just been so generous to bring you the goodness of God in a box that you would share with me. And it would be gratitude that you were sharing, because I get one piece, you get the other 9 or 7 or whatever the numeric number is there. I kind of want to use that as a source of gratitude as we have this conversation. I talked to you last week about value in giving to Vintage Church financially. And I think I made a blunder a little bit, and I'm really okay with that blunder. Here's the blunder. I talked to you about where your money goes and how we can do a lot more together than we could ever do alone. And so we talked about spending money as a church to start a center with Compassion International in Cadeau, Brazil, to help children get water and food and education and medical supplies. It's an amazing thing that you guys did. There's a lot of value there. Or that we're starting other churches, just like this one, all over the world, so that we as a family can help change the world that we live in. There's huge value there. Or the nonprofits that we're helping start in Raleigh, like Layers of Dignity. These things have a lot of value. And I think you should search and see where value is and give to those places. But here's the blunder. As followers of Christ, we don't give because of value. We give out of gratitude. It's totally different. I was thinking this week, now the reason that my family and I give is the same story that happened in my life happened in my wife's life. At some period, I was a teenager. I wasn't thinking about Jesus. I wasn't reading the scriptures. Christianity wasn't on my radar at all. And God kindly rescued me and changed my life and brought me to a place where I saw the fullness and the goodness of God. And so now I give, and my family does faithfully because of the gratitude of our heart. Because joy is just overwhelming us, and we can't wait to make much of the name of the Lord to the ends of the earth. And so, yeah, there's a lot of value when you give to Vintage. We'll do amazingly more together than we would do apart, but the motivation, the reason, the passion that you give is what God's done for your life. And so I want to invite you to give boldly to Vintage at the end of the year. We are a church of a little over 2,000 people. We are praying and asking that God would bring about $475,000 in December. It's a similar number to what we've seen come in the past, and we think that your faithfulness will see that happen. And so from the gratitude of your heart, join us and help us move forward the kingdom of God. There are a couple ways that you can join us in giving. My family and I text to give. If you text 77977 and put Vintage in the box, you'll get a secure link on how to give. It's super simple, and we do that. You can give through checks and cash. You can mail stuff in. We have folks that give stocks and bonds every year. And so whatever the Lord would lead you to give, would you please join us in the efforts that God has before us? So we're going to spend a little over 30 minutes in Psalm chapter 132. It's beyond your imagination. It's unbelievable what God does in this psalm. So let me pray for us, and we'll get started, all right? Let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, it's no small thing that we can talk to you. It's a thing that you show us in scriptures, that you've done all things to make us right with the Father because of your life and death and resurrection. And now we have free access without shame, without guilt, without anything to worry about because of you. And so we speak to you now, asking that you would move in this place and make much of your name and change us by your love and your power, your life, and make us like you. It's in your name, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen. So I never want to suffer. It's not on some list that I have. I hope to suffer. But the more I live life, the more I see grieving around me, and I go and grieve with those people. The more I encounter brokenness, some mine and some yours, the more I am, in fact, suffering. Suffering seems to grow like a tree. It's become a mighty oak at this moment, and it's not a tree I wanted to grow or cultivate. It's not a tree I wanted to climb or sit in the shade of its limbs, and yet I find my shelter there all too often. And yet in the midst of the shelter of that oak of suffering, there are these moments of sudden joy. They're like explosions of the goodness of God in my life. And so it seems like I might be a little bit bipolar even as I speak this conversation. And it's not just me, it's life in general, where there's suffering and joy mingled together. Because over the last few years, there's just been amazing amounts of sudden joy. Sudden joy in this place, this family. As we've seen prayer happen in the last 6 to 8 weeks after the sermon, all around this room, the things that we've seen God restore and repair and renew, and lives going from the darkness of their own brokenness to the light of life in Jesus. It's just immense, deep, rich joy. Or my sweet family, God seems to protect our family, and I go home and I laugh with my kids and my wife, and we're sassy and sarcastic, and we enjoy each other, and there's just instant joy at times. And I think, why would God entrust this to me? And richness of some friendships that I have. And so when I look at this mingling of suffering and joy, it makes the most sense as I look at the world. It's what you experience and it's what everybody else experiences. I think it's a realistic perspective. And so I'm really thankful that the scriptures talk about this, because if Jesus didn't talk about this and if faith wasn't centered around this and if the scriptures didn't point us to it in any ways, I wouldn't trust God or the scriptures or Jesus. And yet what I see is an intermingling of the oak of suffering and the rain of joy, and I'm thankful that Jesus says, suffering is coming your way. And when you suffer, I'm not going to just make it seem like it's not that bad, but I'll meet you in the midst of that suffering, for I've suffered more and deeper, and I will walk with you as you suffer. And so what I'm learning personally over the last few years of my life is when God allows you to walk with others suffering, it's a privilege. It's a deep privilege. There's some manner of trust. There's some manner of you're ready to bear that as a couple relationships tattered and begins to fall apart around you, and God lets you walk with them. And it takes a lot from you, and you pour out. It's God's goodness that you get to walk with them. Or you watch somebody lose a loved one, and you don't have words to speak, so you just sit in silence, and you suffer with them. And God's allowing you to walk carefully with that person and be the kindness of God in them. I mean, it's a good thing. And God, in his kindness, is so overwhelmingly sweet to us that he gives us moments of alleviation in the midst of his joy. If you've been with us the last 6 months or so, everywhere we turn, every scripture that we open up, there's a conversation about joy. And I wish we were clever enough to have orchestrated the last 6 months to lead to a place of joy, but we're just not that smart. It's just everywhere. It was all through the Gospel of John, and it was certainly in the story of Revelation that we saw a few weeks ago, and it's the story of Advent, that joy is coming. And so there's suffering and joy. And as I've been processing this, a song has been really helpful for me, and I want to share some of the lyrics of this song. A woman named Jen Johnson wrote it. It's The Goodness of God, and she's speaking to Jesus, and she says, "I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In the darkest night, you were close like no other. I've known you as a father, and I've known you as a friend. And I have lived in the goodness of God, and all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Because your goodness is running after me. It is running after me." This is the message of Advent. Psalm chapter 132 is some pilgrims leaving the countryside of Judea, ascending up into the mountain region where Jerusalem is. And as they make that journey together, they're speaking of the promises of God. And yet it seems like those promises have failed and been voided out. And the message of Advent is, even though the oak of sorrow seems to be becoming larger than anything else, The rescuer has left heaven already, and joy is about to arrive. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 132 with me. If not, there's one in front of you, and it's going to come up on the screen. Verse 1 starts this way. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardship that he endured. Now, as the pilgrims are walking to Jerusalem, they are not praying for David. David's dead, long time ago, dead. They are asking God to remember David and to do for them what God was going to do for David, to give David's favor to them. And it's a really interesting thing. They believed, and the Bible teaches, that God, number one, has favor, and two, that favor is transferable. And we don't see that anywhere else in the world, that favor is transferable. And so what is favor even? This word is used all through the Old Testament. It starts in the very earliest parts of the book of Genesis. And it's just woven through like a common thread to the end of the Old Testament. So much so that it becomes part of the vernacular, the common language of the Hebrew people. They prayed things like Psalm chapter 90, verse 7, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. That's a simple prayer, but it's much more profound than the prayers that come from my mouth. They took the single deepest thing they could think of, and they asked for that, allowing everything else to kind of fall to the side. They didn't ask for their uncle's dog to be healed. That's a fine prayer, but it's not what they asked for. They didn't ask for the provision of money. They didn't ask for the next step of God's will to be done in their life. They just prayed, Lord, give us favor. How much better is the Lord's favor than anything else? How much better is his favor than money or his favor than knowing the next steps that he has for you? You might not believe this one, but how much better is the favor of the Lord than even you being healed in the here and now? They wanted favor. Now, favor in the Old Testament is seven different Hebrew words that just appear in one English word for us, the word favor. And it means a couple of different things, but all in the same realm. It can mean grace. It can mean freely given for nothing. It can mean the Lord's supplication, he's praying for you. It means to give mercy or to have pity and compassion. And that last one is exactly what the pilgrims of Psalm 132 were doing. They're asking God to have pity or compassion on them and to remember them. Now, this is the most important thing for you to hear. It's not that they're asking God, remember us for our deeds or remember how good our lives have been. They're asking God to remember his promise. Remember your promise, God. They're calling him on it. That's favor. Favor for you and for me is that somehow God would remember his promise to David and to the world, and that he would keep those promises. If you want to know what God's promise to David was, it takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And for the sake of time, I'll summarize that whole passage into God's threefold promise to David in this passage. He promises these things. He promises an everlasting throne and kingdom. No man, no woman will live forever, so it must be somebody else sitting on that throne, ultimately. He says he'll give a righteous son to David. And we see Solomon born, and he's not righteous, and no son after that. It's pointing to a greater one who will undo the things of Eden and repair humanity and God's relationship. And he's saying that God personally will intervene in their lives. This is what the pilgrims are begging God to do. Keep that promise, God. Do you do that? Is there some promise that God has made in the scriptures that you are going back to over and over every morning you wake up? Lord, you promised this, and I'm holding you to it. The scriptures instruct us to do that every day, begging like a woman in need of a judge acting graciously over her life, just over and over saying, Lord, you promised this, and we're not going to let this go. You're going to do this thing. The greatest favor that could ever happen in your life is this. And if you're a doubter or a seeker, I hope that this will strike your heart in the kindest way possible. The greatest favor that God could have is this, that he would personally intervene in your life so he could rule forever in mercy, compassion, forgiveness, love, and favor. That's the greatest promise, the greatest favor that he could ever have for you or for me. Now, here's the amazing thing about Christianity. This favor is transferable. It's transferable. The promise was made to David, not to all the Israelites at first, not to you, not to me, but any who believes, anybody who becomes part of the family of God, the people of Israel, this promise then is picked up and put on them. And so what I'm telling you is that the promise of God is instructed to be given without any you earning it, totally transferred, picked up from one and given to another. It says this in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. This is the transferable promise of God into your life. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Everything that the Father ever promised Jesus has been picked up and transferred onto you the moment that you believe. When you believe in Jesus, his blood, his life, his death, his resurrection is given to you. You walk around as the most potent beings resurrected from the dead. The favor of God transferred to you. We have so much better favor than the Israelites could have ever dreamed of in Psalm 132. Now, because David was promised this, David responds to God, and I like that. If God gives us all this, shouldn't there be a response mechanism? Look how David responds in verses 2 through 5. How David swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Do you ever make vows, God? Have you ever swore anything to God before? One time by accident, I became friends with a guy named Father Joe. It's a true story. This is old school vintage. We didn't have offices at the time, so I worked in a coffee shop every day, and Father Joe worked there as well. He was an Orthodox Lebanese pastor and monk, and we just kind of kicked off this friendship. He was 75. I was like 28 or 30. He asked me one day, do you want to get running? Not really. Nope. Okay, let's go running. So we pull up to this wooded lot, and he just starts running through the woods. I'm like, there's greenways and there's sidewalks. Why are we running through the woods? So I follow this man, this monk, through the woods, and we're just running everywhere. I'm like, what in the world is happening? This is weird. And then, no kidding, we end up at Golden Corral. It's 4 p.m., and we have dinner together. He buys me Golden Corral dinner after we run. This is Father Joe, true story. Father Joe had made 3 vows to God in his lifetime. For a period of time, he had vowed silence so he could listen to the Father. He had vowed at another time poverty. He was never worth his whole life more than $5,000. And he had vowed chastity. What do you think about making vows to God? David does in the Old Testament. And if you study any of the Old Testament, you'll see women making vows to God and men making vows to God. And if you've ever studied the scriptures and you know some of the New Testament, you might be familiar with Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't make vows, don't swear by things. And sometimes we think that means we should never make a vow to God. But that was a discussion that Jesus was having with people making vows to other people. You see, they had come up with a loophole in the Jewish society and in the Roman society. If you didn't swear by God's name, a contract could be broken. You could go and you could swear on something by your family, and people say, well, you probably wouldn't turn on your family. You could break that and say, well, my family's dirty and ugly and messed up. I don't really care anyways. Break the contract. But if you swore by God, you couldn't break that contract. And so Jesus is saying, when you make a contract with another man or another woman, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But with God, he's not speaking about that relationship at all. In the Old Testament, making vows is very prominent, and in the New Testament, it shifts just a little bit. It shifts more to a desire or a wanting, an expectation even, that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and for us to start to desire that the Holy Spirit would move. This doesn't mean that you don't make vows. What it means is we're living in places where the Holy Spirit is actively using us and working in our lives. And so if you look at the New Testament from Hebrews chapter 11 to the book of Acts to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to the last 10 chapters of the Gospel of John, this sentence is very true. The Holy Spirit gives stronger or weaker evidence of the presence and blessing of God according to our response to Him. There's this ability that you have to quench the movement of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that very directly. You can live in certain ways. You can be involved in certain things where the Holy Spirit wants to use you to change the world, and yet you're quenching the movement of the Holy Spirit. Or you can live in such a way that you're unleashing the Spirit of God as you're supposed to do in your neighborhood, your workplace, your school, and in the city in which you live in. Unleashing it. It's declaring to the Holy Spirit, this thing is essential to the movement of the kingdom of God, and I'm making a vow, would you use me, Holy Spirit, to go and do these things? Usually when we make vows as followers of Christ to God, I've heard us talk about this sometimes in just meetings and coffee with you guys. The vows that we make with Jesus is going from a very negative place to a neutral place. You want to stop doing this thing, and so you vow to God, never going to do that again. And it doesn't really go to movement in the kingdom of God. It's neutral at best. I'd like to suggest that the comedian Chris Rock has something to teach us about this. And I'm going to tell you what Chris Rock says. I can't quote him or I'd be fired, but I'll give you kind of the gist of what he says. He's talking about being a parent, and he says parents are always talking about all the sacrifice they make for their kids. I'm not making any sacrifice for my kids, he says. I'm not spending my money on them. I'm not spending my time on them. I'm being a dad. I love my kids. I can't wait to be with them. I don't know what they're talking about. And then he ends it kind of picking on new parents, and new parents sometimes say, I'm going to take care of my kids, to which Chris Rock says, that's what you're supposed to do, you blank, 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 right? That's the insightful thing. You're just supposed to do that. That's what a parent does. You take care of your kids. And so I think most of the times when we make vows to Jesus, it's like that. If you're going to come and make a vow to God today, and your vow is, in 2020, I'm going to use my gifts to advance the kingdom of God, you're supposed to be doing that already. You're just supposed to be doing that already. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. If you make a vow that you're going to start using your resources to change the world and make much of the name of Jesus, that's the very first thing that you're supposed to do when you become a follower of Christ. It's the first fruits that go to Him. That's not like, oh, this heroic thing. You're just supposed to be doing that. I'm going to stop having one-night stands. I'm going to stop being so angry and taking advantage of my wife. I'm going to stop being so controlling. I'm going to, whatever it might be. This is just like the basic understanding of what it is to be a follower of Christ. We're supposed to come and declare the goodness of God and say, would you use me in this way to do profound things and change the world that we live in? I can only remember a time once in my life that I made a vow to God. I wish it had been more, and it provoked me this week to think about what that might be. But early vintage, when there's like 30 people coming on a Sunday, the next Sunday there'd be 15 people. And I was like, wow, what did I say? That half the church left in one day. Like, that's really not a good conversation. And what would happen to me is this. When there was more people, I'd be more intense, more full of the Spirit, or at least I felt. More engaged, more direct, and when less people was there, I'd be grumpy and frustrated, and I wouldn't really do what I was supposed to do. And I'll never forget one day making a vow. It's an audience of one. I stand in front of an audience of one, the greatness of Jesus. And as a matter of one person's here in addition to Jesus, or 10,000 in addition to Jesus, I'm going to do everything that I can. I vow this to you today, God. It's an audience of one. I'm going to make much of your name. I'm going to study. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be bold. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be loving. And God uses these things. So what declarations to the Holy Spirit would you make today? What vows would you make? Who will say, there are a million people in our city who don't know Jesus, and I won't rest my head until God starts to do something about that? Who would say the sex slave industry has to come to an end in Raleigh, and I'll use every penny that he entrusts to me until that day comes? Who's going to come and say, I'm going to walk beside young married people and help them see Jesus, and I'm going to spend the rest of my life? What's that thing that the Lord is saying? Because of my goodness, you're responding with, here's my life, use it in a way that's beautiful and provocative. So the last half of the sermon is ridiculously amazing. And I'll probably blunder it terribly. The passage is ridiculously amazing, and I'm going to do my absolute best to share it with you. This is what happens in verses 8 through 12. The Israelites come and say, God, we're in a place of desperation, but if you would do these things, it would be better than we could dream. It would be like a fully woke dream. And God says in verses 13 through the end of the passage, I know you think that's the best thing that could happen, but I'm going to do something so much better that your fully woke dream is going to seem like desperation compared to how much better I am than you can even ask or imagine. And so I'm going to give you three Polaroid pictures here as we conclude, and I'm going to show you what the Israelites asked for and how God comes and trumps it and goes, that's kind of weak and silly. Watch what I'm about to do. And so the first one starts in verse 9. It says this, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Clothed with righteousness. This is a common analogy that teachers will use for what has happened in your life when you follow Jesus. That there's like this Jesus that you put on, this Jesus coat, and it's righteous. And so when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness because you're clothed with this. And I've tried in vain to use this analogy at times, but there's an issue with it that I can't get past. And I think ultimately it's why God trumps it in just a minute. If we put a code of righteousness on, what does that mean for us internally, though? Like, I know how broken my heart is. I know that even with my best intentions, they're pretty terrible. I know how fractured my mind is. And so if you're telling me we're going to put this coat on that makes me look better on the outside, but internally nothing has changed, I don't think that's a very good deal. I don't think that's for me. It's not really going to help that much. If that's our best option, I think we're all frauds. And we feel that as we walk around sometimes. We think that what Jesus has done is just kind of covering up some of our brokenness and our sin. And one day we're going to be exposed. And on the day that we're exposed, we're going to have shame that we never knew. And we're going to be humiliated deeply. And we're going to be just like lynched as frauds publicly. It's just a matter of time till somebody steps on our coat of righteousness, yanks it off, and the world sees, oh, you're just a hypocrite anyways. Or, worst case scenario, we make it all the way to the end of our lives. We wake up in eternity. We stand before God, and all we had was this coat of righteousness on. And God says, I see your heart, and nothing had changed. You're still equally broken. And I don't want to stand in eternity and hear God say those words. So it's a really good thing that the Hebrews dream their best dream, and God says, I'm going to do something so much better than you ever imagined. And he says it in verse 16. He says, her priest I will clothe with salvation, not righteousness, but salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. In 1 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament, if you're a follower of Christ, you're a royal priest, is what it says. And so any promise to the priest in the Old Testament is fulfilled in your life. You too are priests, and salvation is yours. Salvation literally means transplant. I hope you'll remember that for the rest of your life. Salvation is ultimately a transplant. It's the outrageous nature of Christianity. If you reject Jesus, do it because Jesus is too good. Do it because he offers too much forgiveness, too much grace, too much mercy, and too much love. Look at it and say, nothing is that good, run for your life. And if you can't run because it's too good, invite you to the richness of salvation through a transplant. What Jesus has accomplished means you don't have to hide anything anymore. There's nothing in your life left to hide. There's no trickery here. God is not covering you in like this invisibility cloak, sneaking you into Hogwarts when you're not supposed to be there. He knows everything that's happening already. Something much deeper, much more important is happening. Transplant. On a theological level, theologians use the term vicarious substitution. Vicarious means you didn't do it, somebody else did. Substitution means the tired, worn out, old is gone. The new life, the new being, the new reality, the new person has been brought in. Christianity is vicarious substitution. Christianity is a transplant. Your heart has been transplanted. The very heart of Jesus has been taken out and put into you. And so when God the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus' heart in you. It's not some coat of righteousness. It's the very heart of Jesus. It's a transplant. The mind of Jesus has been given to you. No doctor could do it. There's no such thing as a brain transplant. It can't happen except for Jesus' mind has been taken and given to you, and he sees you, the Father does, with the very mind of Christ. The soul, the spirit of Jesus. You've been picked up and put in him, and now the Father sees his soul, his spirit. It's a transplant. You've been transplanted. The moment that you believe, all of these things are true. That's so much better than the Hebrews could have ever dreamed up. God said, you tried, but my thing is wildly better. Snapshot 2, Polaroid 2 is verse 8. Arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you in the ark of your might. It provokes a question that kids ask, and if you're honest as an adult, we ask this too. Where does God dwell? Where does God rest? Where does God live? And if you study the scriptures, it's an interesting progression. In Genesis 1, there's this intimacy and this closeness where God invites you to meet him at the tree. I'll be at the tree every day. You come and you walk in the garden with me, and we will be together, Adam and Eve and God. And when Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God, like you and I did as well, they were broken. They died spiritually. And the presence of God is holy. In other words, it's weighty, it's eternal, it's heavy. And Adam and Eve in their brokenness couldn't bear the presence of God because it was too heavy, too weighty, too holy. And so God pulled back away from them so they wouldn't be destroyed eternally. And then after that, when the separation of the presence of God from humanity himself happened, God, every passage there, is coming a little bit closer to the people of God. And so in Exodus, Moses cries out, I want to see your glory. I want to sense your presence. And God says, it's too heavy for you. I'll just pass by this mountain, and you can see the back of me as I pass by. But it was closer than before. In 1 and 2 Samuel, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, God dwells in the Ark of the Covenant. He's there around it, and wherever the Ark is, so too the presence of God is. He's much closer with his people now. When Solomon comes and he builds a temple, he makes the temple with an innermost dwelling place called the Holy of Holies, where a curtain that's about 3 inches in thickness surrounded the presence of God. And once a year, a priest could go inside of the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice and get the mercy of God. It's why in Psalm 132, verse 7, the people say, we want to come and sit at your footstool, just at the very edge of the Holy of Holies. It was closer than before. It was the best they could get hope for. And God says this, look, if that's the best you think I have, you're not going to believe what I'm about to do. This is far better than you could dream or imagine. The dream takes place in verses 13 and 14. It says this, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever, where I will dwell, for I have desired it. Zion is not a countryside. Zion is not a hill. Zion is not a building. Zion is the people of God. He's saying, I'm not going to just dwell at a distance from a mountain from you. It's not going to be in a tiny little ark. I'm going to dwell with my people right there with you. It's why 1 Corinthians 6 says this. This is the ultimate resting place of God. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. The very resting place of God now is inside of you. You're the resting place of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had moments in your life where you come up to somebody and they ask for prayer and you pray for them and you realize in that moment that the Holy Spirit has taken over and the Spirit of God is praying through you for that person? If not, you're supposed to. It's not my role. It's your role. It's our role. The very presence of God lives inside of you. The Hebrews would have never dreamed that up. Have you ever spoken words to somebody? And like 4 years later, they come back and say, these words changed my life. You spoke these words. And you're like, I have never heard those words in my whole life. I didn't say those words. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through you, sharpening your words and my foolish thoughts so that other souls can be transformed. Have you ever had a moment where you just felt the adoration of God? Like certain that you were loved and you belong and that your place is with the King of Kings. It's the Holy Spirit inside of you. The best I could hope for is, let's come to the very edge of the curtain, hope that God might be close. And God says, no, I'm going to dwell inside of your soul. Last Polaroid picture, verse 10. The best they could hope for is this. For the sake of your servant, David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. David was a good king. He had the heart after God's own heart himself. And yet, David also was an adulterer. David was a murderer. And in this passage, David's dead, long gone. So God looks at them and says, ultimately, what you're calling in on, what you're trusting in, what your hope is based upon is far too weak, far too broken, and far too dead. And I think a lot of us, if we would stop and think about what our hope is in this season, what we've put our trust in for our lives, where we find our security and our purpose and our meaning, the thing that we've put those important values is far too small, far too weak, and far too dead. God would look at you and jar you in the kindest way and say, don't hope in something that will rust, rot, or die. Hope in something much greater. I'm going to do something that you couldn't ever imagine. And his promises, verses 17 and 18, God says to the Israelites, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. A horn was a sign of great strength. God is growing something stronger than there's ever been before. It's a promise of the coming rescuer. And I know that because of the next part. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. The Old Testament closes and the New Testament opens with the arrival of the light of the world. In John 1, it says, the life of man has come into the world and the light has come. The light will beat back the darkness and the light will advance. The anointed one was Jesus the Christ. He is the light of the earth. And the thread that ties all this together is this. There is favor for you that's transferable. And the transferable favor is all the favor that God the Father has for Jesus is now transferred on you because you believed in him. And so our psalm becomes not like Psalm 132, O Lord, remember David and his hardships and rescue us. Our psalm instead says, O Lord, remember the great King of kings, Jesus the Christ. And because he died, would you rescue us as well? The oak of sorrow grows all the more, but the spirit of the everlasting God dwells in us and brings us joy. This is a hope you can trust. Jesus is the joy and the hope of the world. Follow him and have the favor of God. Let's pray. God, we ask that in this moment, you would mingle sorrow and joy. We know there's sorrow represented in every one of these people's lives, Lord. Sometimes we compare pain and we try to compare suffering, thinking that one is worse than the other. But Lord, we carry burdens that are deep. We feel brokenness that sometimes is overwhelming, like we can't breathe. We feel helpless and hopeless. It's the brokenness of the world that we live in, and we're thankful that we follow a God who knows this brokenness. You are crucified on a cross. You descended into the brokenness of hell, and on the third day you rose again. Once again, you call us to meet you at the tree of life, because you hung on the tree of death and overcame it, that you broke suffering. We can now have joy as we meet you at the tree of life, Lord. Help us do that, God. For us as doubters and seekers, we belong here, we're welcomed here, and yet there's a provocative call every week from Jesus to all of us. Don't stay at the tree of death. Meet me at the tree of life. Come and have life with me. Father, for us as followers of Christ, would we see the mingling of joy and suffering? Would we bear suffering well? It's a privilege from you that we can walk with others and see you in the midst of our own suffering. But Lord, would you explode into the midst of that and bring the joy of the coming King? How good you are to us, God. We love you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.